We'll just start reading from verse 25, and I guess some will be exiting, so I'll try to read aloud. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25, just to wrap up the session from this morning. We'll read through verse 41. So she went and came unto the man of God in Mount Carmel, and it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, Behold, over there is a Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away, and the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is bitter within her, and the Lord hath hidden it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, greet him not. And if any greet thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child has not awakened. When Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and lay upon his bed. And he went in, therefore, and shut the door upon the two of them, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked into the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, Call the Shunammite, so he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And Elisha came unto Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set a great pot and boil pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of porridge, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat the porridge. But he said, Then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Amen.
Sure, we would not have done justice if we have skipped that portion. Because there, what we have before us, and I would not really even recap what we have said earlier, trust that the Lord would just impress upon our heart the availability and the ability of the man of grace to meet the need in the circumstances that meet us, even if it is at home. And also to realize that we have a responsibility toward the grace that is available to us through the blessed Lord. Here we have faith in operation. In the very severe circumstances of a calamity that happened in that great woman's life. Those are the things that are easy to talk about until you experience them. And that's where faith is tested. It was one thing to have a son. It's another thing to lose it at that age. And now what do you do? What do you do when the disappointment of life comes in? And when everything that you hoped and dreamed for, just go. There are 2 ways to respond. But I would like us today to talk about how this great woman of faith responded. She realized that the answer resided with the man of God. And she realized that no one was able to do something but the man of God, who is seated at the right hand of God. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. And she ran to him. She sent to her husband. She got a way of transportation. She told the young man, just go. Don't you stop. There is no time to waste. You are not going to stop on the way and complain to everybody that you see about your bad luck and what had happened to you. She had a very straight, narrow way of looking at things. A single eye. Let me just run to the man of God and pour my heart before him. Didn't stop on the way to complain to everybody. Good thing there was no speed limit on those ways. Because that young man would got a few tickets. Because he was just speeding up, going to the man of God. Then we go. She knows where the man of God resides. She knew exactly where he is at. He's at Mount Carmel. It is there where the living God have been declared by sending fire from heaven that have consumed the sacrifice. It is there where the people have fallen on their faces and confess Jehovah is God. The Lord, He is God. And because at Mount Carmel, the work was already done. Life was going to be proceed from there. It's interesting. I did some research on it. From where she lived to Mount Carmel, round trip, it is 3 days. It is 3 days. A day and a half to go, and a day and a half to come back. About between 20 and 30 miles. 3 days, death was dominating the scene. But on the third day, that young man was risen, was giving, life was being restored to him. So we would like to look at the anguish of her soul, the response of the man of God, and what he have done. And I trust time allowed that we would link it up with the second reading, because it's in a different setting. It is not the household circumstances now. It's not your own life, because you might say to yourself, well, I don't have a home yet. But let's take that as your own life. And then we go on in the later on of the reading to a wider circle, where again there is a death and how grace would meet that and remedy the situation.
Again, I think we need to admire her behavior through all of this circumstances, because while the reality was there was bitterness in her and sorrow in her soul, her composure was always there, and she would respond with it as well. But the wonderful thing is, the Lord knows the reality. He knows when there's sadness in my soul. He knows when there's trouble in my heart. That just because there's trouble and anguish in me does not mean that my behavior needs to be changed or be altered. It is well. And I'm reminded that the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the behavior she was showing. While there's sorrow in her heart, her behavior, her never changes.
I think that's very good, because that connects us back to what you just said, Emil, in regard to Mount Carmel. Because that's the place you're pointing out where the forces of evil have been brought down. So this woman is in the blessed good of that place where the enemy is absolutely defeated. So she goes up with the confidence that it is well.
Amazing to see son, and she lost him, and she lonely in herself, but she could go to Mount Carmel. She could lift up and go to Mount Carmel, where she knew that she would receive everything, as it were. And she would see to see this man of God, who, as it were, would allow her even to have this child from the beginning. So she could truly depend on him. She could trust him, because she had proven how great he was to give her a son, even in that time.
I was wondering if the response to the questions of the servant was not done in a way that would give her further access or direct access to the man of God. You see that she declares that all is well. We know that all is not really well, in the sense that her heart is sorrowful, that she has lost this gift of her son. And the man of God, Elisha, is there on Mount Carmel. And the servant has been a go-between between Elisha and her, as we said earlier this morning. But her response brings her into his very presence. And it's interesting to find and to see that she grabs him by his heels, because she wanted to have this access to the one who had spoke the words, who had said that she would have a son at a given time. And she was not, in a sense, willing to just stop at the servant. And as wonderful as the servant might be, he was not going to satisfy her. And I think it's a very wonderful position that she has, a desire, I should say, not perhaps the way she went about it, but her desire was to get to the man who was in communication with God, and that was Elisha himself.
But it's also interesting that Elisha, from afar off, could see her. Sometimes we feel that the Lord is not looking. Carest thou not, the disciple cries, that we perish? But he have seen the situation from afar off. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus is greater than Elisha. Elisha said, the Lord had hidden the matter from me. He realized there is something. But his eyes were there, and he was, and that's a comforting thing. That sometimes we feel like, where is the Lord? Is he watching? Of course he knows. Behold the Shunammite. The interesting thing is this again. He said, go and ask her. She answered Gehazi, it is well. She didn't tell him about anything. She only opened her mouth about the situation when she came to the man of God. And it's an admirable thing. She didn't say anything. All Gehazi know that all is well. Husband is fine, kid is fine, and I'm fine. She didn't say anything to him. But when she went to the man of God, she threw herself completely at his mercy. She take a hold of those feet. And like Jacob of old would say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I am here and I'm holding at your feet, because I have no other place to flee. No sanctuary, Lord, but thee. And when one got to this point where I have no other help, where I can go nowhere, where complaints would not help, where murmuring would not help, where one completely reached the end of himself, realized I can't do anything about it. And I'm casting myself completely on the mercies of the living God. Oh, there is answer. Oh, there is restoration. And oh, there is life that the man of God is able to give.
It's also interesting to know that in the scriptures we are, we find that it is recorded that women is regarded as a weaker vessel. A picture that is focusing in my mind is that men always get the preeminence in the sense of things, issues like this. I'm looking right now at Abraham and Isaac, offering Isaac. Abraham offered Isaac with assurance that God is going to restore Isaac. With the same similar story here with this woman, she went to Elisha, the man of God, and said, no, she could have been complaining. She could have been reporting it at the house before she left. And she could have been complaining. But she went to the man that she wanted to see. The question is that she could have gone there in the rage to say, I didn't ask for the child, you didn't ask for him. Why did you give him and take him back or kill him? But she went and went. All of us are in a human nature, you would be raging and you'd say, okay, this is no good. This is no, pick a prayer. She said, no, it's all well. Everything is good. And then the man of God, through the divine intervention of the Lord, he was able to see her through her, basically, and say, okay, this woman is grieved. And we see what really happened is that here, women, although they are regarded as the weaker vessel, this demonstrated a very high level of strength and power and confidence in God through Elijah.
One thing that it will be well with us to understand a little bit more about Mount Carmel and Elisha dwelling there. There were a lot of things taking place, as we have heard about Mount Carmel. But two things were unique that was said by Elijah. It says, Elijah drew near to the people. And then on the same mountain, he says to the people, draw near unto me. That he had this purpose that the people of God can draw near to him. And Elisha, by this way, that the woman, she understood, she has access. Why is the access? Because it was prepared for her. The invitation is open. And brethren, let us not lose sight with the boldness that is given to us from the scripture to have access to the throne of grace. Why? Because it's been opened for us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But how wonderful to see, as you were discussing, that we are reading details about the sadness of her heart. But nevertheless, when the scripture says her response, it was well, when she said it to the servant, and when she said well in relationship to her husband and her child, she was now acting on the principle of faith. Because we don't want to lose sight that this great woman of wealth was recorded in the chapter of faith. It was recorded of women that have received what they received, life, they received their children raised from among the dead. How did she receive it? She received it on the principle of faith. So even scripture supports that in light of New Testament, Hebrews 11, that this woman has a tremendous faith for her to be able to utter, it is well, knowing that the one who said, I will give you a child, I will give you a son, is able as well to sustain and to revive that son of hers.
So what might we say then about the matter of being caught by the feet? I think that's significant position to be in. So what might we say as to that?
It's a place where Mary had occupied at the feet of the Lord Jesus in her contemplation and learning at his feet. Mary sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And here it is. They know if they need instruction, they get it from there. And here again, if she needs an answer, she gets it from there. Now, of course, it is a place of humility. But it's a place again where one is again cast completely down. It is a very hard place to be in. And I want to highlight the fact that there is something that is missing. And that is a matter of prayer and intercession in the time of need. I really wonder what have become of our prayer life. And I really wonder why things are just going the way we are thinking. Is that because we do not take everything to the Lord in prayer? Do we really? It is. We're living in a world where we're becoming very independent. I mean, if you have an emergency, you call 911, right? Before you pray. I mean, it's faster. That's what we do. Call a doctor. You know, it's just that's the way we're living. And it kind of like permeates the way we think. Yeah, you know, if you need food, you just go to the supermarket and buy it. You don't think, you know, it's just that's the way we are programmed in the days where we live. And we take things for granted. And then we wonder there is no satisfaction. And I really wonder if this matter of being in the presence of the man of God, holding on his feet, saying, I'm not going to let you go. And spending time there, this drive-through prayer business that we are having. You just place your order, and you drive through. And that is what characterizes us in the days where we live. It's a couple of minutes in the morning because you're in a hurry to go to work. It's a couple of days at night because you're hurried to go to bed. And you just place your order in the window and you drive through. And you wonder sometimes, well, nobody give me what I have asked for. There was a soul that knew what it is to sit in the presence of God and to hold at the feet of the man of God. I think that's what really the matter of holding man's feet.
I would suggest also that as far as the feet of the Lord Jesus, they are mentioned a few times in the scripture. But we read about wiping his feet, sitting at his feet, anointing, if you will, his feet. But there's only one time, as far as I remember, I stand to be corrected, that his feet were held. And that is in resurrection. That the man who brought life and immortality. When you read Matthew 25, it was said that when they met the Lord on the ground of resurrection now, that they held his feet and worshipped. Of course, over here, there is the sense of holding the feet. She had this understanding that the one who gave life is able to sustain it as well. And on that basis, she will hold his feet closely because she knew what this man of God is able to do to life.
There's kissing his feet.
Yes.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, you perish by the way. So we can kiss his feet. We can worship him and praise him.
It's really dependence, isn't it? I'm thinking of Jacob. You know, I'll not let you go unless thou bless me. There was that firm attachment. There was that dependence. There was that trust. And it reminds me of the little verse of the poem that was found in JND's Bible after he was gone. Lo at thy feet, Lord Jesus. This is the place for me. There I have learned deep lessons. Truth that has set me free. And you know, brothers and sisters, we're not there often enough.
I was just thinking in terms of that also, there is a one of the contemporary songs that says, if holding you is a weakness, then don't let me be so strong. The absolute dependence in my state of weakness shows that He is the source of power to lift me up.
And it's an indication too, is it not, that there was resource in the man of God and that there is resource in the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking of David after he'd sinned in numbering the people and the prophet Gad came to him and offered him three choices of what might happen as a consequence. And David says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, bringing the matter to the Lord.
And again, I think there is a life-changing experience in that woman. If she was great before this situation, I think she's greater now. When she came to that point where she have a real encounter with the man of God. Now, it is not let him come. So, you know, it's nice to have him. He's a holy man of God. Their relationship now is a totally different. She could come near him before. She could build him a chamber. He was there, but this, you Tony mentioned it, the intimate relationship in having a small chamber, it's even greater here. There is a progress in her Christian life now. She is really going to him. Draw me, and we would run after thee. It is no longer his things now, what he could do. It's him. As thy soul liveth, I would not leave you. As long as you are alive, I am not going to leave you. And he lives in the power of the endless life, in the very presence of God. It is our problem when we run out and we don't cling and hold on him and spend that time to get to know him. She knew that the answer is there. She was, I mean, what should I say? When he said, Gehazi, you take my staff. She didn't want his things. She wanted him. And how many times we want his things? We would be happy, all right, if I got his staff. Listen, if I don't know, if the Lord Jesus ever have a staff and I get a copy of it or I get a piece of it, I think I would be happy. But she wasn't happy with that. She wasn't happy with the staff of Gehazi. If I think Brother Bob, you mentioned it earlier, if we know Jesus, if we know Christ after the flesh, we no longer. He is risen, he isn't there. And you know what? It's not his things. The blessings are wonderful, and he is the giver. But it's him that she clinged to. And she said, as thy soul liveth, I would not leave thee.
It's amazing how similar, really, we're talking about the type. That even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, when there were occasions for people to draw near to him, there were the disciples that will try to send them away. But the Lord, with his heart of love, seen here in Elisha, he would refuse, leave her be. You know what? She is troubled. But what I want to suggest is, why would Elisha really by, in a way, send his servant? I mean, he knew, that she wanted the prophet. She didn't want the servant. But let's bring it by way of a type. I think it was a further step that he has taken, so that when the time comes, he can show more of his own glory. And this is why I would suggest to you that by way of type, if we are talking of the Lord Jesus, that Gehazi might be now a second picture. And that second picture is the law that have been ushered into men. And the only thing that the law could do, he can go to the circumstance and the child. And the only thing that the law could do is bring a report back that the child is dead. And for people that put their trust in the law, the only thing that the law, although it is perfect, it is given by God, but it is just to demonstrate that man is dead because no one could keep the law. So by that, it is time now, not anymore for a servant, not anymore for his staff. Now the time comes, in the fullness of time, it is time for the real Blessed One to come into the circumstance of the child.
But I think it's important to make those contrasts because, you know, we've brought out how Gehazi is a type of the Spirit of God. Yes. And yet we're seeing him here now thrusting her away. So I'm sure in the minds of some would be, well, how do you continue the type? Well, one of the things we always have to bear in mind is that types fail. We only have the antitype, which is perfectly set out in Christ. So as you bring out in terms of Gehazi as representing someone of the law can only bring us to a place of condemnation, but does not offer any kind of solution to the matter. The law says sin is sinful and it's exceedingly sinful, but it is grace that opens up the door for us.
It cannot give life.
Cannot give life.
Amen. So it required Elisha. And that's where the time comes where we spoke earlier about the glory of the Creator. And the glory of the Creator was no movement from Elisha. It was a word that was said. But when it was the question now of giving life, when it was a question of coming to the circumstance of the child, Elisha was not on the Mount Carmel saying, let this child be raised. It was never so, dear brethren. The glory of the redemption of the Lord Jesus required him to come down to our circumstances. How could this happen? Again, maybe we can rehearse the verse again. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus. How do we know it? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. When it came to redemption, dear brethren, and if we can take hold of that truth as saints, that for Christ to redeem me, he had to come down. He had to take the body that was prepared for him. He had to come into my own circumstance, and he had to stand in my place to be judged so that he will redeem my soul. And that's what happened with Elisha. He had to come down. And how wonderful is Christ Jesus himself. The blessed God, the Creator, came down to redeem us.
It's amazing how mentioned that he is, I know, in verse 25 here, become type of the law. Because what I think when you observe is that here is the man of God, he's coming in, and here the Lord Jesus comes in, and he died for us. He comes in, and he said, leave her alone, because she's been.
I was thinking also of the statement in verse 30. It says, the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And we had made mention earlier of the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 as to how the heart, how the Lord was seeking to draw their hearts after him. And if you just turn back to chapter 2, because we see the same language in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 6. And this is the encounter with Elijah and Elisha. It says, Elijah said to him, tarry, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. And so it must have really struck a chord in the heart of Elisha that he had a desire like this. He was someone who, Elijah said, listen, you just remain here. God has told me to go back to, through these different stations that I had visited before. And some would say, okay, you know, I want to give you some private time. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they went on together. And so now here's this mother. It could have simply said this woman, but it's the mother of the child. Very tender-hearted mother who had deep pangs for this child that had been given to her in a very miraculous way. And she says to the holy man of God, I'm not leaving you. You might have sent your servant. It might be the staff. But the power, the faith, the belief that I have that you are going to raise my son is going to tie me to you. You are going to have to come with me. And it's interesting that it says also at the end of that verse, not that Elisha led her, but it says, and he arose and followed her. So it's very interesting that when the Spirit of God draws our hearts out to see what is really in us, I think you might have the same thing with Ruth and her daughter-in-law. He sees the real desire that we have for him. Then he's willing to follow us, and he's willing to do the desires of our hearts because he's come first.
And here we see, I appreciated what you said about, you know, to give life, he spoke the word. But then now, in this situation, to raise those who are dead in trespasses and sin, he must come. Not only that he must come, he must not go on into that room where death is abide. There in that room, death was there. That child laying on the bed, lifeless, dead. 3 days already had passed. Almost, you know, going to decay. And here, he comes in, into that very present. It reminded me with the verse in Hebrews 2, I think, towards the end there. As the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he also himself took part. He himself also took part, that he might, through death, destroy him who had the power of death, and set those who were all their life in bondage to sin. I'm quoting the verse freely. Set them free. Here it is. Not only that he came there, but now he associates himself with him. He lay down on that child. How beautiful is the scripture. Number one, he goes in and he closes the door again. Here's the door again. Oh, in those 3 hours of darkness. In those 3 hours of darkness, no one could see what the Son of God must have to take on him that he might restore life. The door was closed. Shunammite didn't know what was going on. Gehazi did not know what's going on. The husband didn't know what's going on. No one knew what's going on. And here he linked himself with that child. His eyes upon his eyes. His mouth upon his mouth. His hand upon his hand. And he stretched himself upon that little child.
Well, we see in this as one who is really qualified for Yom Kippur's work. He can identify with the circumstances of this young person. He can reach where he is and identify with him with that.
I'm just wondering if before we go totally on that line, there's just something else that came to my mind. In the matter of the staff and Gehazi taking it and accomplishing nothing, do you think sometimes what needs to happen for us in this example is that we need to personally take things up? We cannot just use what is there. Simply because we have Elisha's staff, we pick it up and maybe it will accomplish what we'd like to. Things have to be personally known and personally enjoyed and taken up in a very personable way rather than in a formal way. And I believe that that might be somewhat of a lesson that comes to us. How do I take things up spiritually? In a informality, or do I take it up in the reality of life? And the result of that is that you will get no response. The lad will be still asleep. But then you have what you brought before us, the matter of Elisha stretching himself out in the power and energy of that moment and brings response. So I'm just wondering if we have to be very careful about how we take things out. Things must be personal with us.
In a gospel way, the sneeze is a sign of life. Someone said, is he saved or she saved? Well, I haven't heard him sneeze yet. Hope you've sneezed. Hope you know Christ is your Savior. You're saved. Saved for glory, we sang. So how good to hear young people sneeze. Older people, too. My daddy wasn't saved until he was 65. He was a church member, got baptized, all the formal things. He was a church man. I came home, Daddy, are you saved? Well, I joined the church. Daddy, are you saved? I got baptized. But Daddy, are you saved? No. He got saved the last 5 years of his life. He was a changed person. He sneezed. So how good to hear people sneeze.
Was it 7 times, Brother Bob? But how wonderful, really, to contemplate that theme a little bit. You'll wonder, Elisha, to be able to meet the criteria of the child. I mean, we think about it. You have to think about the scripture. His eyes toward his eyes. His mouth toward the child's mouth. His hands toward his hands. Brethren, let's not take it lightly that the body was prepared for him. To be able to come to our circumstances and be tempted in all things like we do yet without sin. Just for him to meet the measurement of the child. And that's what the Son of God did. As you have said earlier, Emil, he partook in what? In like way, he took flesh, took part. It's a different word than when we take part, because he's unique. But he took part, a body that was prepared to suit him and veil his glory and to come to our own circumstances. It's something beyond any man's apprehension. And it will be well with us to leave it there, because words cannot express how did this take place. But we can join with the scripture, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifesting in the flesh.
And you would appreciate that, John. I think there are two things that physically I know about Elisha. Number one, he was bold.
Praise the Lord.
Number two, he was short. Because he was able, I'm just guessing, he's able to stretch on the child and meet the hand, the eyes, and the nose, and everything. So
I thought the child was tall, but go ahead.
But I think also it's very important for us to know, and I'm talking here to young ones. The Lord Jesus could reach out to your eyes, to your mouth, and to your hand. Just keep that in mind. He understands what your eyes are seeing. He understands sometimes what your mouth might express. He also understands what your hand might be doing. Don't think that he is afar off, that you really, he doesn't understand. He was tempted in everything. Sin apart. Highlight that again. Sin apart. Therefore, he is able to help those eyes, to help those hands, and to help that mouth. He is close enough, no matter what your age is, he's able to associate himself with you, to link himself with you, and to warm your cold body. If you need energy, if you need warmth, you know what you need? Better than a blanket, is having the Lord Jesus. So close to you that not only your body will be warm, you'll sneeze 7 times.
He communicates that which is of himself. And it's the incarnation, I'm sure, the Word becoming flesh. You have it in John 9 also, in connection with the blind man, where he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. There was that again, what was of himself communicated?
Something that comes out of himself, that communicate life.
Yeah, I was just thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, the contrast in between Adam, who was earthy, and the Lord out of heaven, who was the life-giving spirit. And so here we are in the presence of one who brings life. Intrinsically, he is life. And so therefore, as he lays upon this child who was grown, he now is able to communicate life to him in a way no one else ever could. And to bring life, and then to have the child's eyes opened, which is very interesting. You know, from a human standpoint, we would have probably talked about the fact that the heart started to beat. Undoubtedly, these things happen. But the Spirit of God focuses on his eyes. And the eyes are upon the one who has brought life. The very first, you know, I think it's said of a Fanny J. Crosby, who was blind. She writes to him about the one that she shall see first of all when she receives her sight, the one who has saved her. And in here, this is a very beautiful picture, that the one who lays upon her, the one who is resurrection, the life-giving spirit, that his eyes are open, and as this young man now, who is grown, the very first picture he sees is the one who has given him life.
So are we saying then that one of the evidences of life would be that there is a warming trend that's taking place in the individual? That if you took the temperature, it's no longer in a cold atmosphere, but now there's a sense of response, a warmth that is present. So if we are seeing those evidences of life, or rather we should be seeing those evidences of life in one another as those who are in connection with our true Elisha. That's an evidence of life, that there is warmth.
That's how John Wesley described his conversion. He was attending a Bible study in Romans at Oxford, and he wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Mm-hmm. And look at the result in blessing through his preaching as a result.
It's wonderful to see that he sustains life, the completeness, that the child has to sneeze 7 times, the completeness of the work of this Blessed One to give life and sustain it, but then he gives him back to his mother. How wonderful. The Father gives him to his mother. And when the Lord Jesus somehow gives us life, you brought an application before us of the Word of God. And there is something also, you might be saying, that in Galatians 4 we have grace as being our mother, Jerusalem from above. And from that perspective, that the Lord in his grace, he will hand us back to who? To our mother.
And so that what happens in our Christian experience, we will be able to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we trust that, as Brother Bob said, that you sneezed 7 times, and all the hearts of the saints are warm. Because warming the heart is something that is so wonderful. It was always said that Paul was very familiar with it. He can bring sticks when there was such coldness outside and warm the people that were with him. And I would say personally that the Lord has warmed our hearts with presenting us with the story of this wonderful, great woman. Do we have intention to move on?
Yes. Yes, and I think the link there, and I don't want to miss a point, that after she came in and took the child,
yes,
she goes again to the feet.
Yes.
And there, it is not now for praying, because her soul is bitter. But when her soul is rejoicing, she goes back again to the very same place. And she take hold of the feet, and she worship. Here is, I don't know, if she brought her alabaster box,
yes,
there, and she put it at her feet. The signs of life, the rejoicing of that there is life in that household. What a change in that woman's life. And one trusts that as a result of we have sat here under the instruction of the Word of God, that it wasn't just we got some kind of information here about things, but really to have that great implication that each and every one of us will be like the Shunammite who have experienced the grace of God through this man. But Elisha, again, as a type of the Lord Jesus, goes on. And now he's moving on to Gilgal.
Could you mind if I just want,
absolutely,
add one thought there?
Please go ahead.
Because I was thinking on the same line as to how worship comes in here. You would think that she might have said, everything is okay, grab my son and go.
And run away.
Grab my son and go.
Absolutely not.
She picks the son up after she has been in the atmosphere of worship. And that is what is really very thrilling in regard to her response. Every need met, but most of all, the response of worship is what actuates her heart and fills her in a response to him.
She could
almost
be like...
We have sonship shoes on too.
Yes.
Or we should. We're priests, but we're also sons of God by adoption.
I think sometimes, sorry John, we're inclined, you know, we're inclined to follow the first option.
Yes.
And take the blessing and run, you know.
Yes.
There are not 10 lepers cleansed. Where are the 9? There's only one return to give thanks. And as well as the prayer, being in the presence of the Lord in prayer and supplication, there's the matter too of it being with thanksgiving and going back to give thanks afterwards. And when we see blessing come into our life and answers to prayer, the thanksgiving will give rise to worship.
Yes.
Well, I just want to say, it could be said almost of her like what Abraham did. That we go and worship and then come back to you. And probably when she went inside, she told her husband, we'll go and worship and then we'll be back to you. How wonderful to end up in a worship state of things. Because there's nothing greater than to respond to the act of grace and kindness that Christ has shown toward us.
Sorry.
No, that's... This is the beauty about Mordecai. Go ahead, Andrew.
There's a very close parallel, of course, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in regard to the widow of Nain's son,
yes,
where he gave her back to his mother.
Yes. And it's an encouraging to the parents. Here we go. You go to him, no matter what it is, and you cling to his feet concerning our children. And you just, what do? You just go to him. You pour your heart there. So I'm going to let, and I want him back. Mm-hmm. And I want him back alive. Mm-hmm. And he will answer that. And it's encouraging to us as parents also to do that. It's encouraging to young ones if you have kind of went cold. You're not sneezing anymore. Yeah. There are no signs of life anymore. You could always come back. Who sneezed? You could always come back. And get your heart warm. Get your activity right and do that. I think that child probably grew up to realize the grace of God in a greater way. But now we're going to Gilgal, because that's where Elisha went. And it's a good place to be at. So Elisha goes to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. kind of interesting because if you read Joshua chapter 5, in Gilgal, there was no famine. There was a Passover. There was the whole corn of the land. And even the day before that, they had manna. They had probably the first time in the history of the children of Israel, they would be able to have the three things in three consecutive days. But what had happened? Gilgal became just a place. Have no significant spiritual meanings at all. Not only that, there are sons of the prophets. A second generation had come. Those who belong to the father that may have come and appreciated what God had done. And there was famine in the land. But Elisha is there. And thank God for that. When there is a famine in the land, as long as we could bring Elisha in, he will be able to take care of the matter.
The Lord said it was sufficient for the disciple to be like his master. If maybe for a moment take Elisha, that when we are ushered to chapter 2, it's the first place it starts with Elijah. It was Gilgal. He understood the importance of such a place for a man who desires to serve the Lord. That it's all for God, there's nothing of self. But I'm wondering, we're bringing the type of the Lord Jesus. And it is from that place, the first thing that we are told of him after his birth and when he is grown for 8 days, that he was also circumcised. There are three occasions that I know of. As eight, when he was 8 years old, the Lord was circumcised. Maybe others could help, but I know of three occasions mentioned to the Lord Jesus that on the eighth day he was circumcised. It's a new man. It is not as far as the old ritual thing mean to the Lord. Because there was nothing of these things that we talk of that could be said of him. But the Spirit of God was introducing a new man. That's why he was circumcised on the eighth day. It is after eighth day he was transfigured. It's a new order of things that Christ will introduce. And the last time that comes to my mind is really when he appeared to the disciples after 8 days, a new company. But here the first thing we see of the man of God is the thought of Gilgal. Listen, brethren, the Lord went through this aspect of circumcision. He was introduced as this new man, a new man that is able to meet every need, not only the need of things that are good, but also he will meet the needs of when there is death and difficult circumstances, as we were talking earlier.
So if in the previous incident of the child, you have the matter of loss of life in a locality, and that life needed to be restored, and Elisha is the man in power that brings that life back into place in a locality, to the mother in a family. And we need to appreciate what is available in localities to bring an energized life. Now, I also believe that here we need to understand what food is available or should be available in a locality to sustain the people of God. In a time of famine, we can resort to an Elisha to provide such. There is no dependence on the sons of the prophets. Unfortunately, I think the sons of the prophets very often in this book were men who were prophet by name, sons of the prophet by name. There was no vitality, no life, no real true link with the prophet, their father. And that's one of the things I think that we need to be exercised about as to whether or not I am just picking up my father's heritage. But that I should be picking it up in a sense of personal enjoyment. It's mine. It was not so very often with the sons of the prophets. And so that's why you eventually got the wild boars being thrown into the pot. So I think that's an exercise that we need to bear.
You might even say, David, a Sardis condition of things.
Yes.
Having a name to live and yet dead. Because, you know, we often think of Philadelphia slipping forward into Laodicea. Mm. But there's a danger of Philadelphia slipping back into Sardis. Gilgal was the place.
Yeah.
And they were the people, and they had everything. That was the position, but the condition was very different. And we need to be exercised that we have practical conditions amongst us that answer to the reality of the truth that we profess. Yes.
And they were faithful to... They were faithful to the place. They didn't say, well, there's famine in Gilgal, let's run away from... So they really understood the principle very well. They weren't hopping from place to place like some people do. They just stayed where it is because it was the place. Gilgal was the place. But again, their condition did not answer
to it.
To it.
Yes.
That was the same thought. I mean, why would there be famine? And spiritually speaking, why would there be famine in a locality? Is maybe a lot of us will speak against the flesh and containing the flesh, but we're living totally in a different condition. When the flesh takes over, because it's not judged correctly, there's going to be famine amongst the people of God.
Yeah.
It is said when we read there's a famine in Bethlehem. How could there be a famine? It is when the condition, as we were saying, is not suitable and it's not right amongst the people of God.
In fact, it gets worse.
Yes.
Because not only is there a dearth, not only is there a famine, but there comes to be death in the pot. And how did that come about? It was the introduction of the wild gourds, was it not? Of that which was uncultivated. It's the flesh. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. And how often, brothers and sisters, the flesh in each one of us and in all of us is at the root of the problems that we have in our localities. It brings, instead of bringing in life-giving conditions, it has a mortifying and a deadening effect. And we need to be very careful about that.
And that brings deep exercise, because if you think of what Elisha says here, he says, set on the pot. He brings exercise to bear to see if there is that amongst them which will identify with the true character of Gilgal. But there was not that response. Rather, there was that which was detrimental and was put in the pot. So there is an exercise to be born. Set on the pot. Are there those of us who will, in spiritual energy and spiritual power, be able to set on the pot?
And look how Elijah... It is again, how wonderful the Spirit of God when he writes things in order. Famine. He said, sit on the great pot. Mm-hmm. Not just put the biggest one that you have, because I am going to feed the people. And he said there, put boiled pottage for the sons of the prophets. Yes, we spoke about the sons of the prophets. I got to give them credit here for one thing. They sat before Elisha. It's absolutely true. There is one of them was a good one, the one in chapter 4. His wife said, and you know that thy servant, my husband, fears the Lord. So it is a privilege to be a second generation if you live to it, if you fear the Lord, if you sit before the man of grace. But if you are like the rest of them, just carrying a last name of some great grandfather, that and you are not living in it, it is, as Brother Andrew have said, it's a disaster. But they were sitting there. And he said, put the great pot and boil pottage for them. Now, everything is okay so far because they were going to eat. And I really believe that there was stuff in that pot for them to eat. Just a matter of boiling it. Making it easy to digest. You are not eating it raw. You are boiling it so it could be fed. Because apparently, they were not at a stage to eat anything that is solid food. You have to make it a little bit mushy for them so they could eat. But there was one who decided, we want to spice that pot. Mm-hmm. We're going to go out and we're going to bring something. Because you know what? Look, I'm going to make it practical, young people. I mean, it's boring. The same old hymn book. It's the same old tunes. Half of them don't know how to sing. And the other half sings a wrong tune. Can we just bring some music and some excitement there?
Can we just bring some kind of lively thing in there to kind of really get things going? Because it is really boring. And how about teaching and preaching? I mean, it's the same old stuff we hear all the time. Gilgal is circumcision. You know, we put the flesh away. There is a man in the glory. There is the man. I mean, we have been hearing all of that for the last, since I was born. I've been hearing it. Can we get some wild stuff in there and just bring things in? And what decided to do that? And he went out on his own because he was listening to some kind of strange music or listening to some preaching on the radio or on the internet, and he picked something that's really, you know, it's really good. It got me all really hot for the Lord. Let me bring it in and share it. I'm talking about very practically because that is what I hear. And I hear a lot of it. Well, that's why we have the Word of God before us. So he brought it in on his own. And you know what he did? He poisoned everybody almost. He didn't spice anything. It didn't taste good when they tasted it. There is death in the pot. Oh, man of God, how careful we need to be. How careful we need to be with the matter of association, of what we listen to. And I'm talking especially about so-called religion. Because, okay, I understand, you're not going to go in anything secular. But even in the religion atmosphere, in so-called fundamental Christians, in so-called evangelical Christianity, we need to be very careful not to bring a wild plant in there and poison everybody that's around us.
But you just remember that it was not just one single wild plant.
Oh, he filled up his lap.
He had his lap. His lap was full of it. And that's the tremendous danger there.
You see, the danger is always when we act independently. See, unless we have an understanding that amongst the saints of God there is no independency, we're going to cause death. We're going to cause poison. The other aspect one have suggested of best is that the great pot might speak of the fellowship we're acquainted with. Be careful what you bring in. Be careful what you bring in. Brethren, let's not be sad and mad when people cautious us. Is to be careful what we allow. To be careful of certain things that are creeping in. Because after all, God has much concern. That's why there were porters of old. That's why there were those that would discern things. So let's be careful what we might bring into the fellowship. Because what seemeth good to man might not be right in the sight of God. So may the Lord give us grace that we bring that which will make much of Christ and not to bring something that will cause havoc to the people of God.
Only I would say, I would say, John, you know, people get enamored with a new idea and get excited, you know. It's not going to creep in, you know. It's what David said, they're going to come with a lap full. And they're going to be pushing and they're going to be pressing and they're not going to be happy until everybody swallows what they've brought. But, you know, this is where we need spiritual discernment. Yeah. And this is something that we read about in Hebrews chapter 5 at the end, about having the senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we need to bring everything from whatever source, even if it's someone that rises up amongst ourselves, or if it's something which comes from outside, we need to bring everything to the Word of God, and we need to have our senses exercised to distinguish what is good and what is evil.
Now, we've got to be careful, too, that with the gospel, the lapel, not to cast our eyes on our sisters, because in those days, men used to wear dresses, so they were able to fill their laps, too. So what I'm saying is that let us not feel that it is the women among us or the women that caused the, that brought the lap full of grapes or whatsoever words and put it in the pot. Those days men used to wear long skirts, so it's us to read.
Remember it says it's the sons of the prophets. It's not the daughters of the prophets, the sons of the prophets.
And what is it that's going to counteract this?
The meal.
Go ahead, John. Well, I was just thinking that in terms of also the discernment amongst the fellowship, also to be aware and ready. See, there's a famine. Why didn't they have this already? Why did they have to go out into the field to get something they should have already gathered? If there's a famine, they should have been looking for food. And this is in contrast. I mean, I forget what conference it was, but when we took up Deuteronomy 26, when there was that careful searching out for the first fruit, they should have had something ready. And more than that, it says they didn't even know what it was. It says, for they knew them not. I mean, I'm thinking that they didn't know what these gourds were. How can you bring in something that you're not aware of? So they failed on multiple levels. And so the point is to be aware, ready, and as you mentioned, intelligent about what we're bringing in.
I was going to say that I think some emphasis should be placed on the fact that they were wild, a wild vine and a wild gourd. And I just caution us in terms of it, and I know, Brother Amo, by application you were pointing out a few things. We should sing on tune, and sometimes we need to sing more energetic. And that's not associated with something that is wild. But here it was that one person went out. It wasn't that all the sons of the prophets went. It was one. And they found a wild vine. And when you think of something that's wild, it is not subject to the control of the Spirit of God. And that's why when you bring or something is introduced or suggested, we have to test it in light of Scripture to see if it is outside of the control of the Spirit of God. If it's going to create a wildness amongst the people of God and stir them up in a way that is after the flesh, well, that's probably not something that the Lord is going to look down upon favorably. And then I thought also that, as Kevin touched, that none of the other sons of the prophets were in a position to look at that and say to their peers, this is not good. And I think as, we put a lot of emphasis on those who are older to be gatekeepers, and we see that in the Scriptures. But even as young people or those who are peers, we should be able to, one to another, to be able to check and say, you know, that is not from the Word of God. Because had one of their peers been able to say, look, this is, where'd you get that from? And what is that? They might have saved from the pot. But the greater principle of truth here is that there was one who knew what to do when something was introduced that was foreign to the Word of God.
And actually, the most dangerous thing that he did, it was bad enough that he filled his lab with that stuff. You know what he did when he got in there? He shredded it. He made it very, very tiny and small. And that's why nobody was, it all looks the same to them. He shredded it. How dangerous it is, because it's a little foxes. Just a little bit. We're going to shred it. It's going to be tiny, small pieces of poison. And we're not going to be able to discern how the clever mind of man. There is no apostasy or wrong teaching that comes out in, here I am, this is the wrong doctrine, let me introduce you to it, and you got to eat it. No. They're going to bring Scripture. They're going to bring verses. They're going to show you from this. They say, what Bible? I'll show you from there. Shredded it into pieces. There. And that's why, again, the matter of discernment, the matter of examining, you mentioned Hebrews, how we need our senses to be trained, that when you hear something or you see something, even it's coming in the little things, let's look at it in the light of the Word of God. But again, thank God that the man of grace was there. And he knew what to do when somebody in foolishness had brought death in the pot.
But you'd also notice, Emil, just before you touch on the man of God there, that although there was not the matter of discernment initially, there ultimately became some sensitivity in regard to that, because they cried out, there's death in the pot. So there was a recognition at that moment that what was supposed to have sustained them from the man of God was not the did not have the same taste. Their taste buds were able to discern that there was a difference. And we need to deal with it. But who can deal with it? No one else but the man of God. Not any one of the sons of the prophet who would bring in their lap full of gourds. The man of God is the one to turn to who has the ample supply of meal to meet the need.
And with that, we can go back to it in the last session, yeah. Touch on the last, because it's going to end up giving meat for the people. Maybe someone has a hymn to sing.